Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The trickery the Sadducees introduce into today's gospel lesson begins with a woman who marries a man. And without explanation, we discovered that the woman's husbands die one by one. They're just dominoes of tragedy. And each time she's unable to produce a child, which is the only way to get out of this succession of despair. I will admit that the first thing that comes to mind when I hear this hypothetical situation presented by the Sadducees was not, who is the seven times married woman wed to in eternity? It was, this poor woman was married to seven men and all of them died? I have many questions. Did she struggle to produce biological children? Or maybe she was never married long enough to procreate. Did she suffer miscarriages or stillbirths? And what was it like to have her body, her life turned over to one man after the next, after the next, after the next? How do you survive that much grief? Was she afraid? Did she feel cursed? Was she considered a bad omen or a bad apple? Was she beaten? Was she loved? How did she survive her life? None of this matters to the legal minds of the story because the woman is theoretical. They don't need flesh and blood and a body here. She's just there to play the role in this debate to ensnare and debunk Jesus. And perhaps in this particular way of reading the Bible, all women are theoretical. Maybe all bodies are theoretical. Their bodies, our bodies, are useful for the role they play in theological questioning and getting the right answer. And so in this case, women are needed to secure an afterlife for men. We're talking about this thing called levirate marriage. It comes to us from the Torah, and it's useful for the Sadducees who see the afterlife run down one road. Eternity is passed on through your progeny. A name, they reason, keeps us alive. That's the purpose of levirate marriage. The command in the Torah says it is to preserve the name of a dead brother, that she will marry the next brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But there's a newfangled teaching out there in the world of first century Judaism. There's this new progressive group of rabbis called the Pharisees who are teaching something called the bodily resurrection. And this exchange we heard today in the temple gives the Sadducees the opportunity to suss out Jesus on where he fits within the broad spectrum of different types of Judaism of the day. So they confront him with this absurd story about a levirate marriage that goes on seven different times. And it's meant to show how silly it is to believe in the resurrection. This week, I went back to a couple books I own that are about women in the Bible. So I wanted to see what I could glean from the story. And I was hoping that this woman today might get a page or even a paragraph in one of them. She is listed under a larger article about levirate marriage, but she's absent as a character in any of these books I own, even under the section titled Unnamed Women. But I wanted so badly to find her here, her hypothetical life to solidify in ink. I wanted her to be taken seriously, to be made real in the scholarly literature, because she's real to me. I know this woman. I have met her again and again and again in this life. I saw her on Monday as I accompanied a family in domestic violence court in Alamance County. At 9:30 a.m., defendants, those accused of domestic violence, and plaintiffs, those who issued these complaints, they were scattered into their various designated sections in this beige, windowless courtroom. Of the 15 cases on the docket that day, 11 were women asking for the court for protective measures against boyfriends, men partners, and husbands. The case I came for was last, and so I spent until 2:30 the entire day watching each couple rise to take an oath and ask for an extension or come to a plea agreement before the judge. Friends, it was a place of despair. The air conditioning just blasted freezing air. And this room had the ability to erase time. Hours and hours passed as the judge weighed statutes and legal definitions and questions and cross-examinations before rendering a judgment. I saw the woman from the story in the third gospel rise over and over again and place her right hand on the Bible. There's something important about no contact orders, and I am grateful the case I came to witness was settled for the plaintiff. But I also felt empty, overwhelmed by the brokenness of this place, as I imagine the smashed windows and noses that led to this courtroom. I felt the heaviness of where some of these women end up if they defend themselves. All of these lives shuttled in a faceless, nameless system. Friends, the woman of Luke 20 is real to me. She's the woman of NCCIW, the women's prison where we spent a good amount of time before COVID. She was all the women we met who survived intimate partner violence and sexual abuse at the hands of family members, all the women who ended up in prison for drug charges, all the women in their 70s who are serving time for crimes committed in their 20s. These absurd tragedies are actually real. They're real in people's lives. These people are bones and flesh. They are real to me. I suspect that the problem with the Sadducees' questions is not their desire to understand the law of Moses. It's that the woman's life is erased. She's just a pawn in a chess game, and her tragedy means very little for the mastery the men in the story hope to achieve. The Sadducees are looking for Jesus to pull up a place behind this board and plan his strategy, but Jesus will not play. And as we listen to Jesus, as we listen to his response, we learn that there are no hypothetical women. And you might could have guessed that the story would lean in the direction of flesh and blood of real lives. Because if you flip back to the first part of the third gospel, we discover the announcement of Jesus' birth comes with silencing of a faithless man and the proclamation of a faithful woman. That woman, Mary, she announces that already God is bringing down the powerful from their thrones and lifting up the lonely. The final word of temple prophecy after Jesus' birth comes from an elderly woman named Anna. And by the time we get to this exchange with the Sadducees, Jesus has moved among the most destitute of Palestine. He's given the power of his ministry to a dead widow's son. He has elevated a sinful woman's offering over that of a wealthy Pharisee who sought to make Jesus his patron. He's healed a 12-year-old girl and then made the faith of a woman suffering from internal bleeding an example to be emulated. We don't know as much about the Sadducees. They end up fading out of public after the temple is destroyed and the Pharisees take over this rule of the formative place of early Judaism. But we do know from the historian Josephus that the only real supporters the Sadducees were able to cultivate were the wealthy. And so we see an exchange between a group of religious leaders who don't seem to have very much knowledge of actual poor women and a teacher who makes his life among them, who has his back against the wall. This Jesus divides the world in a way I don't think the Sadducees expect. The children of this age, he tells them, they neither choose to marry nor are they given in marriage. The people bound to relational reciprocity and debt, social station, honor, the currency of this age, the currency of marriage, they participate in the relational acts that moderates this age. They get married. Because they live without resurrection, the Sadducees can only imagine women's bodies are useful for creating an afterlife for their husbands, for men. But what happens when death is no more? What becomes of our bodies, of our relationships, of our lives, when death is no longer the rule around which we orient everything? Friends, what if the resurrection is true? And for Jesus, it's always been true. It has been true from the time when generations after their death, God announced to Moses that he was visited by the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses meets a God of those who are living, of living people, not of people who are dead. And the reasoning in this story is that when death is no more, there's no need for procreation. That's not how we secure our future. Instead, we participate in a resurrection now. Right now, we live it now. And we know this because there are already people around us who orient their lives to the resurrection, who no longer rely on the marriage ritual to secure their afterlife through their progeny. They are like angels, which is to say they're beyond the grip of death. And so it turns out this was never about marriage or brothers or names or institutions or rituals or who's interpreting the law the right way. All along, what Jesus wanted to tell the Sadducees, wanted to tell us, is what that all women, all people need good news. We need good news. We need good news that announces to us that we can carve out an existence that is not centered on fear, but around love. And so we pay attention to Jesus. We pay attention to his unmarried life with no children, his resurrection life. We watch how he proclaimed that prisons would empty and that we should look at flowers if we want to know how to live. We look to the one who rejoices for a lost coin and a child who returns. We pay attention when he is flinging open doors wide for the tables rejected by the rich, now ready to be received by the poor and the broken. And we see that after he dies, when death is no more, he gathers his friends to eat fish together on a beach. In the reign of God, there are no hypothetical women. There are no bodies that are useful for the negotiation of power and status. Instead, there is flesh. Our bones and teeth, our hair and muscles, perfected by love in this life, and drawn into eternal life through the life-giving love of Jesus Christ. Amen.